Today's reading is from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. The reading can be found on page 1011 in the Pew Bibles. The sin of partiality. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "Sit over there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, among judges, with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But if you have dishonored the poor man, are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones that blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails one point has become guilty of all of it. For he said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." But if you commit adultery but do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you, Jackie. Thank you, June. Do keep your Bibles open to James chapter 2. Let's open our time in God's Word now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Word to shine a light in our hearts. And so today we pray that as we look at the specific sin of partiality, that you would reveal to us the ways that we show favoritism, and that you would convict us that discrimination has no place in the Christian life. Amen. On August 9th, 2014, in Ferguson, Missouri, there was a fatal shooting. After the attempted arrest of a black teenager named Michael Brown by a white police officer named Darren Wilson. Immediately after the shooting, protests and civil unrest erupted in the streets of Ferguson, which is a majority African-American community. The chief complaint amongst those protesting is that there exist two Americas, one of privilege for whites and one of discrimination for people of color. And the protesters would argue that while the systemic structures of segregation from America's past have been dismantled, that there is in fact a more subtle but no less pervasive informal system in American culture that favors and privileges white people at the expense of those who are not white. But I would imagine, and if you were to ask the average white American if the United States is still racist, they would say, no, of course not. It's the land of opportunity for all people, no matter where you come from. And so America's long and complex conversation about race still continues unresolved. And while it would be tempting for us to look at the issue of racism from across the ocean and say, oh, well, this type of discrimination, that's a particularly American problem. That's not our problem. We're enlightened. We're British. The reality is that prejudice is as much a part of British life as, because still here in Britain, the way that we speak and the schools that we attend and the families that we come from often are all that's needed to figure out what one's place in society is. And the reality is that discrimination is not so much an American problem or a British problem, but actually a human problem. Because whether it's wealth or class or race or status or beauty or any other measure that we might use, we tend to want to create distinctions between those who are part of the in-group and those who are not. distinctions that favor one type of person while at the same time looking down on another type. And this problem of prejudice is the problem that James tackles in depth in our passage today. Now, as a reminder, James wrote his letter to encourage Christians to live out their faith in very practical ways. And in the first chapter, we saw how we're to be faithful in the face of external trials and we're to be faithful in the face of internal temptations to sin. And we learned that a faithful Christian is someone who not only just reads the Bible, but actually does the radical thing of doing what it says. We're doers of the word rather than just hearers of the word. It's easy to read the word and then go on doing whatever we want, but actually to do the radical thing where we take this book and we go, I'm going to conform my life to God's word. And that's going to mean that in some places I'm going to be radically loving in the way the world isn't, and in some places it means I'm going to be radically angular in the way that the world isn't. I'll be different from the world, but then I'm going to be a doer of God's word, rather than just a hearer of God's word. Which then brings us to our passage today, where James argues that if you want to be a faithful Christian, you need to examine your motives and you'll need to reject any form of prejudice that could close your judgments and cloud your judgments, so that when you see someone, you're judging them on the face of who they are rather than who they are as a person, what they've actually done. And in our passage, we're given three reasons explaining why showing favoritism, showing partiality, being discriminatory is not an option for a faithful Christian. And the conclusion that James comes to is that instead of passing biased judgments against one another, that Christians are to be a people of mercy, not of judgment, that we leave judgment to God. So let's dive right in, looking at verse 1 of chapter 2, where James sets out the principle that we're not to show favoritism or partiality. Read with me just from verse 1. Let me move this back here a bit, just bumping into it. Here's what it says. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, before James gets to the command that we're not to show partiality, we can see in verse 1 that he frames the discussion by reminding his readers who we are. That if you've put your faith in Christ, that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, he addresses us, his readers, as brothers, reminding us that we are a part of a spiritual family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that this spiritual bond in Christ runs deeper than blood. Because when Christ saves you, he adopts you into his family. And unlike our human families that dissolve by divorce and death and distance and disruption, the family of God is eternal. It's constant. And so if we're going to make any distinctions in society, we ought to recognize that being part of the family of God is the primary group that all Christians belong to, that that's what unites us together. And further, the reason why we can claim to be a part of the family of God is that we are, according to verse 1, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What James is doing here is reminding us that it's belief in Christ that unites Christians. We believe that Jesus is our Savior who died for us and rose from the grave. We believe that he is our Lord who rules over us from heaven, and that one day every knee, every tongue will bow and will submit to his rule. That there will be absolute unity over the whole earth under Christ. And so if we're going to boast in anything, it ought to be in our glorious Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in our race or our status or our beauty or our wealth or any other distinction that we might make. And it's into this context of being a part of God's family, united under Christ, that James gives us the command not to show partiality. But of course, that begs the question, what exactly constitutes sinful partiality, showing favoritism in a sinful way? Because certainly, if I were to give up my seat on the bus for a pregnant woman as opposed to the 25-year-old rugby player, I don't think that's what James is talking about here, is it? I think that that's just an instance of giving due consideration and care for someone who might be in need. And likewise, if the chief minister of the island were to visit our church, I hope that we would give him a special welcome. Because his office is worthy of due consideration. And the Bible tells us that we should honor those who are in authority over us. So I don't think that James is calling for us to eliminate legitimate social distinctions. But the question remains, what actually constitutes showing partiality? Well, to answer the question, the Greek word that's translated as partiality in our passage is actually particularly helpful in explaining what's going on here. Because if we were to translate that word literally, it would come out to say something not, right in our text here, it says, don't show, you know, partiality or favoritism. But if you were to do a literal translation, it would be, do not receive the face. I know, that's why they translate it, don't show partiality. Because we go, well, I don't know what that means. What does it mean not to receive the face? And so because that's a bit of a clunky phrase, it's translated, don't show partiality, rather than do not receive the face. But this phrase is actually one that describes prejudice quite well. Because when we discriminate against people, we make surface or superficial judgments about them. And so if I look at your face and I see one particular race or class or status, I either receive you or I reject you based on that judgment. That's discriminatory. And James is saying here, don't just receive the face. Don't make surface judgments about people. Don't be discriminatory, but rather be impartial. When you receive people, receive them as they are. Don't just receive the face of how you think they're going to be. And listen, I think in a church like ours, this is an important command to listen to. Because we're a church in an international finance hub. So that means a couple things. First of all, it means that Jersey is fabulously diverse. You know, we've got people from every walk of life coming to Jersey. You know, and you can see that in our church. We've got folks from every walk of life coming to Jersey. But also, because Jersey is a finance hub, it's a place that favors the rich over the poor. It's a face that favors the posh over the working class, the beautiful over those who are not as beautiful, the intelligent over those who are less educated. But we're the church. And the Bible commands us not to show partiality. And to reinforce this command, in verses 2 to 4, James gives a hypothetical scenario to show us how wrong it is to make surface judgments about people, but also to show us how easy it is to do as well. How easy it is to let favoritism slip into the church. And the scenario is this. Imagine we hold a church meeting and two people who we don't know walk into Jersey Baptist Church. And one of them is dressed in really nice clothes. I mean, he's got a nice watch on. He's got nice rings on. You know, he looks the part. He's loaded. You can just tell by looking at him. He's got the nice clothes. Everything's looking good about this guy. He's got all the trappings of wealth. Okay, just on the face of it, you can tell. He's a quality guy. But the other guy who visits church, he's dressed in filthy old clothes, and just on the face of it, he looks like he's probably homeless. And so in the scenario, as we look at these two guys, we just size them up on the face of it, you know? And as a result, I immediately start talking to the rich guy because, you know, he looks like a person of influence. It'd be good to get him along. And hey, by the way, we've got a giving day coming up in a couple weeks, you know? So I introduce him to my wife, Emma. Hey, here's Emma. Let me just introduce you to Emma. Oh, and by the way, our staff team, we've got a great staff team. Here's Nick over here, and here's Kate over here. Oh, let me introduce you to Judith. She's our admin. She can help you with anything you might need to, you know, bring through the church office. Oh, and Jim, he's right over here. Jim's one of our elders. Why don't I sit you right next to Jim? He's a good guy. You'll get along with him really well. Yeah, because you can just tell on the face of it, this guy's a quality guy. But by contrast, let's imagine that when we look at the man dressed in old dirty clothes, I make the judgment call to discreetly sit him in the back of church because, you know, if he's going to make a disruption, it'd be good to be able to get him out quickly. And, I actually talked to the stewards. I just have a quiet word. Hey, just can you watch out for this guy here because he's new and we don't really know him that well. You know, we don't know what he's going to do. And actually, it's a bit tricky because we're a church that's growing with lots of young families and they might feel a bit awkward if he's there. You know, and so I'm making some judgment calls, just on the face of it. Now, let me be clear. I hope that we would never treat people that way here at Jersey Baptist Church. And actually, just telling that story, I get a little upset thinking about it. Because while it is just a hypothetical situation, it is that unfair, isn't it? But also, I could easily see how this hypothetical situation could easily become an actual situation, even in our church. Because wealth is attractive, isn't it? And many of us do aspire to be wealthier than we are right now. So we might not have wealth now, but we want it one day. And so I would venture to guess that not many of us would choose to be impoverished. And so as a result, there probably is a live temptation in most of us, including myself, to cater to rich people who we come into contact with, because we wouldn't mind being like them one day. And to maybe have disdain for poor people, because we don't want to be poor ourselves. And the hypothetical situation that James presents here in verses 2 to 4 is helpful because it highlights the problem of favoritism. But it's also helpful because it shows how partiality can subtly work its way into church life. You know, I might not make any of those decisions that I just described consciously or outwardly or even vocalize them, but they might be going on in my head. It's a subtle form is racism and discrimination and partiality, isn't it? No one outwardly says, oh, I'm going to be partial towards this person or that person. It always happens underneath the surface, doesn't it? But James is clear that when we discriminate, our face value judgments are indeed evil. In verse 4, it says that when we show favoritism, we have become evil judges. Now, there's a right place for right and true judgment. You know, if I do something wrong and my wife goes, hey, buddy, quit it, and I've done the thing that's wrong, that's not a wrong or evil judgment. It's a right, clear judgment. It's a good judgment, isn't it? Because it leads me back to truth and righteousness. But here he's saying when we make on-the-face judgments about people that have no bearing with anything in reality, then that's an evil judgment, isn't it? And in verses 5 to 12, James gives us three reasons why being prejudiced is wrong and contrary to what it means to live out our Christian faith. So let's start with verse 5, where James gives us the first of three reasons, showing why favoritism is sinful. Let's read verse 5 together. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who he loves? Now, with this rhetorical question, the obvious and expected answer is yes. Yes, God has chosen the poor in this world. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus expands his definition of poverty so that it's not just about material wealth. He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Jesus' whole ministry was to seek and save the lost, because it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And that's not to say that rich people can't be saved. But wealth sure can get in the way, can't it? Because if you're wealthy, it's much more difficult to see yourself as someone who needs God. It's much more difficult to see yourself as spiritually impoverished. But make no mistake, whether you're rich or poor, if you want to have a part in Jesus, if you want to have a claim in him, you have to come to him recognizing that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you don't bring anything to the table except for your own sin. That's the only thing you bring to Jesus. Here, take this from me. I've messed up. That's the only thing we bring. And therefore, if you are a Christian, you have to say yes. Yes, God did choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Because we're poor in spirit. On our own, we are spiritually bankrupt. And the good news, the gospel that we cling to, is that God chose the poor in spirit. That through his Son, we've been given abundant and undeserved favor. We have spiritual wealth credited to us, not something we've earned, but something that's been credited to us. And according to verse 5, we've inherited the kingdom of God. And so if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you have a stake in this glorious inheritance, then you cannot show favoritism to the rich or to any other group that society might favor. Because to do so would betray the way that God treats us. So to illustrate the point, let's imagine for a second that Warren Buffett, he's one of the world's billionaires. If you haven't heard about Warren Buffett, he's a big billionaire. Let's imagine that he decided to give money to a rough council estate in the roughest part of Britain. And in doing so, he created a way for people in that estate to escape from poverty. And so imagine that you were one of these people in that council estate. And you received funds that lifted you out of poverty and into material wealth. Maybe you received a scholarship or some sort of financial benefit that got you out of the estate, got you onto a road where you're now able to enjoy material wealth. But then imagine after coming into your own fortune, you actually forget about your roots. And as a result, you went out of your way to look down on those who are still poor, and you went out of your way to avoid that council estate. And unlike Warren Buffett, who invested in the poor, you decided to invest your time and your money with other wealthy people. Now, you can do that, can't you? But the problem is this. What if you were to run into Warren Buffett one day, the guy who was your great benefactor? Can you imagine what that conversation would look like as you described how you're living and using the benefit that you received? I bet that'd be a bit of an awkward conversation, wouldn't it? Because your own mean and prejudicial spirit would run against the grain of Warren Buffett's attitude of generosity towards the poor, generosity that was poured out on you. And in a similar way, James commands us not to show favoritism to the rich, because it goes against the grain of God's generosity and favor poured out on us who are spiritually poor. And for James, this is another test of if our faith is real and living. Because it's hard to proclaim a gospel about Jesus who came for the least of these when we only cater for the most privileged in society. It's hard to serve a Savior who came for the down and outs when we only serve the up and ins. As a church that celebrates the good news, the gospel that Jesus saved wretches like me, we can't show favoritism. And by no means is our church perfect. But one of the reasons why I love our church is that every week new people are coming to us from all different types and walks of life. I think that's great. And I love that midweek we've got programs that reach out to older people and younger people, poor people and people that have money, and everything in between. And I love that we're not satisfied with that either. That we want to continue to reach out to all people with the good news of Jesus Christ. But actually, I can't get too self-congratulatory, because if I'm honest, if I were not a Christian, I'm sure that I'd be a world-class snob. Because by society standards, I'm as privileged as they come. And I know that my own temptation is to think that I'm better than other people. And if I do not constantly remind myself of the fact that spiritually I am bankrupt without Christ, and that it was only by God's grace and undeserved favor that I was saved, there's a danger that instead of celebrating the good news of Jesus Christ, I'd celebrate my own tribe. I'd celebrate my own wealth or my own privilege. And I could be as religious as they come and still not have a living faith. And if we're being honest, as a church, we need to be careful, because our church is relatively wealthy and young and good-looking and privileged. Y'all look great. And there is a real danger that we could stray away from the gospel into a place of prejudice. And so I don't think that we are prejudiced, but I think we do need to be on guard against prejudice in our church. I think actually we're doing a good job of trying to reach out to all people, but that means that we still need to keep on guard to make sure that we don't listen to our own thoughts. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel, that Jesus came for the least of these, and that without him we are spiritually bankrupt, and that it's only by his grace that we're saved. And we better not show any favoritism, because it's a mindset that betrays God's attitude towards us. And if we turn to verses 6 to 7, James gives us a second of three reasons why not to show partiality. Let's read starting at verse 6, where James writes this. But you have dishonored the poor man. That is when we showed partiality. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now again, James asks a series of rhetorical questions here to draw out why it's unacceptable for a Christian to show favoritism towards the rich. And in these questions, James implies that rich people were exploiting Christians. They were having them arrested, and they were generally slandering the name of Jesus. And my guess is that James was writing here in a general sense. I'm certain that there were good, faithful, godly Christians in the church in Jerusalem that James was leading who happened to have wealth and who also were faithful to Christ. He's speaking in a general sense here. But what I think these rhetorical questions do is highlight the fact that we create a dangerous precedent when we decide to show favoritism towards the rich Because it's not a foregone conclusion that wealthy elites will either be compassionate and good, or more importantly, that wealth necessarily puts us on the side of being on Christ's side. In fact, in verses 6 and 7, it suggests that in James's day, the exact opposite was true, that rich people were exploiting Christians, that rich people were persecuting Christians and taking them into court, and that rich people were slandering the name of Christ. And if we turn to our own time, the cultural elites of modern society are not exactly friendly towards Christ. Because whether it's a street preacher in Bristol or nurses that dare to wear a cross necklace while at work, the in vogue thing right now amongst those who are in power is to drag people into church, drag people into court if they dare to ever say, "Hey, I'm a Christian." Precisely because, you know, Christians have continued to proclaim the gospel, not hidden their faith in public. People have said, "Hey, well, I'm going to just have a go at you." Yeah? And if you're interested, Christian Concern is an organization that defends Christians. And they've got a long, long list on their website of people who do fairly innocuous Christian things. And they get taken to court. And who are they being taken to court by? It's the cultural elites of our day. And while political correctness governs most of what's considered appropriate or inappropriate in today's society, actually making fun of Christians and slandering the name of Christ is still good sport for most cultural elites. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in most comics on TV, they're quite happy to have a go at Christ and Christians. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that in TV dramas and sitcoms, when Christians are portrayed, they're always portrayed either as the villain or as the bumbling fool? Have you noticed that? We're either Vicar of Dibley or we're the wicked priest that does something naughty. There's nothing in between. That's intentional. It's designed. And if it's the case that the cultural elites of modern society are not particularly friendly towards Christians, we ought to be careful that we don't align ourselves too closely with the rich and the powerful and the elites. Because we could be putting ourselves on the wrong side of Christ. So, for instance, in your place of business, you may find that all the senior executives want nothing to do with Christ. That they live in ways that openly challenge God's word. So they're in open defiance of the Lord Jesus. And they actually go out of their way to mock Christians. But the cleaner, who works two jobs and barely speaks English, is a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus and is actually an elder in his church across town. Now, guess what? In that situation, if you are a Christian, you have more in common with the cleaner than you do the executive. But the real question is this. If you had a chance to invite one of them over to dinner at your house, who would you like to invite over? Which one seems more attractive? A dinner guest. What James is saying is don't show favoritism to someone just because they're rich or powerful. Because while the rich may be attractive, they're not always a friend of Christ. And finally, in verses 8 to 12, James gives us the third and final reason why we should not show favoritism. Namely, according to verses 8 and 9, when we show favoritism, it breaks the royal law found in Scripture, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And sure enough, if we go back to Mark chapter 12, Jesus, our king, our royal leader, said that the whole of the law can be summarized by two things. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. There you go. There's your two pillars. So you've got a number of summaries of the law in the Bible. One of them is the Ten Commandments. This is Jesus' summary. Same thing. Love God, love neighbor. There you go. That's what our king, Jesus, says. Jesus, our king, says that the whole law can be summarized by these two things. And that's the command for how we're to live our lives. That's straight from our king. It's the royal law. But when we discriminate against others, showing favoritism, showing partiality, we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, we're doing the exact opposite. Discrimination puts a barrier between me and the person that I'm discriminating against, so I can't actually love them because I've already prejudged them. And so when I show favoritism towards one group of people at the expense of another group of people, I'm not loving my neighbor. And here in verses 9 to 11, it says that when I show favoritism in this way, I am a lawbreaker. So just like an adulterer or a murderer, in God's eyes, if you fail to love your neighbor by showing partiality, you're a lawbreaker. I wonder if we consider our partial judgments as severe as murder. Probably not. Probably not in terms of their outcome, but in terms of law breaking, it's the same. And listen, thank goodness that we have forgiveness through Christ. That every instance of us breaking the law is washed away at the cross when we put our faith in Christ. But the fact that we're lawbreakers ought to sober us up. And with the reality of God's judgment in our minds, James commands us in verse 12 to speak and act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. And I think this means that in church, we need to make sure that we're striving to obey God, aware that He is our judge. And that means that we don't just talk to people who are attractive or to the people who are like us, but that in love, we intentionally branch out. So after church, who do you talk to? Who do you prioritize? Is it the people who are just like you? By the way, this doesn't take away strategy. I have a strategy. By the way, you want to know my strategy after church? I'll tell you right now. Here's a little secret. Not really a secret. After church, the first people I talk to are the people who are newer or I don't recognize their face. I go, hey, how are you? It's good to meet you. Just new people. Then I look after folks who look like they maybe need to talk to me the most, the folks that are desperate to talk to me and say, hey, can we have a chat? I need to set something up in the week. And then I talk to my really close friends. So if you don't talk to me in church on a Sunday, it's probably because I love you. I'm going to see you in the week. Okay, so I'm not saying that there isn't strategy in how we welcome people. We want to make sure that if there's new people in the room, we want to really love them and welcome them and say, hey, come on in, make sure they feel welcome and, you know, that they feel a part of things. But a good question asked is, who do we talk to after church? Is it just the people who are like us? Because actually God is watching, and He's commanded us to love our neighbors, all of our neighbors. And I think at a higher level, it's worth asking ourselves, which groups are underrepresented here at church? You know, I've been really humbled and amazingly blessed by what God has done in this church in the last 5 years. 5 years ago, we were 35 people on a Sunday, and now, pretty consistently, we're 150 people on a Sunday. That's amazing. And it's nothing to do with me, by the way. It's all God. And it's tempting to go, wow, look at all these people that are in the room. And then forget to ask the question, who's not in the room? Who's not here? Who's underrepresented at Jersey Baptist Church? We've got seats that are missing, empty. Who's not in those seats? And as we ask those questions and answer those questions, we need to turn to prayer and we need to start getting creative and thinking about how can we reach out to every type of person in our church, in our world, every type of person. And we need to pray that God would give us opportunities for outreach, that God would give us hearts of love and compassion and being willing to maybe change our cultural identities. You know, go, hey, I'm used to doing this thing this way because of the culture, but the Bible doesn't say I have to do it that way. I might do it this way for a change. So that we're intentionally being welcoming and accommodating to all of our neighbors. Because God is our judge. And He's commanded us to love all of our neighbors. So far, James has commanded us not to be partial or to show favoritism because it goes against the grain of God's grace. Because the rich may be attractive, but they're not always a friend of Christ. And because to show favoritism breaks God's royal law of love. And based on all of this, James gives his final charge in verse 13. And that's what I'll close with. In verse 13, it says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so therefore, we're to be merciful rather than judgmental. See, the world may deal in broad strokes and face value judgments. But actually, you can see the effect of prejudicial judgments, can't you? All the time. In our world, I mean, it's ugly, isn't it? It pits the rich against the poor. It causes racism and classism and sexism and a myriad of other evils. And it has no place in the church. Because if favoritism works its way into this body, it can turn a church that's supposed to be a lifeboat saving people into a country club, into an elite, snobbish cruise ship that isn't interested in saving people because we might get our hands wet, that isn't interested in sharing the gospel because it might mean that that type comes into the cruise ship. And so therefore, instead of passing biased judgments against one another, we Christians are called to be people of mercy. The people of God are to live differently from the world. We're to be a people of mercy, not judgment, because Christians are people who revel in and count on and celebrate the mercy of God. The gospel is that Jesus Christ loved us even when we were unlovely and undeserving. The good news is that the judgment of God passed over us and landed on Christ. And when we put our faith in him, we're free. And we receive mercy upon mercy. And so therefore, instead of passing biased judgments against one another, we Christians are called to be people of mercy. And we leave the passing of judgments to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the diversity and the different cultures that are represented in this room and different nationalities and different backgrounds. We celebrate, Lord, the wide breadth of your kingdom. But also, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness of the sin of partiality. And we pray that you would draw us by your grace back to the gospel. Remind us over and over again that we're sinners in need of salvation. And Lord, we do pray that Jersey Baptist Church would be open to all people, that we would be welcoming of all, that we wouldn't make on-the-face judgments, that we wouldn't just receive the face. And so today we ask that you'd humble us with your word, reveal to us areas in our own lives where we've betrayed the gospel and veered into prejudice. And Lord, in those instances, we do ask for your mercy, and we pray that we'd respond to your grace by loving our neighbors as ourselves. May we be a people of mercy and not biased judgments. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.